You are listening to a sermon by Kevin Hebert, recorded on Sunday, April 7th, 2013, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
My title, God the Great and Powerful, is a play on the words of the Disney movie entitled Oz the Great and Powerful, but I won't be drawing parallels between the movie. I'll be talking about the scale of God's creation and how being awe-filled can motivate us to be more grateful and giving. Psalm 118 is the last of the praise psalms which were sung at the Passover. This might have even been the hymn sung by Jesus and the disciples in the upper room before they departed for the Mount of Olives. Recall some of the key verses in Psalm 118. It is better to trust and take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in mortals or princes. I'm adding a few words here and there from the Amplified version that I use as my study book. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is quoted as saying these two verses in Mark 12, the parable of the rebellious vineyard workers who killed the owner's son. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. This has been interpreted as pointing to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And the horns of the altar refer to the projections at the four corners. It repeats the refrain, His steadfast love endures forever, four times, once for Israel, once for the house of Aaron, once for those who fear the Lord, and ends with, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Steadfast love is translated in the Amplified version as mercy and loving kindness as well. Well, how long is forever? I'll get to that a bit later. C.S. Lewis said, The difference God's timelessness makes is that this now, which slips away from you even as you say the word now, is for him infinite. That was from his 1949 letters. In Acts 5, 27-32, when questioned about why they continued to preach in Jesus' name after being warned not to, Peter and the apostles answered the high priest before the council, saying, We must obey God rather than any human authority. But why? Well, number one, God raised Jesus from the dead. That's incredible. Recall the earlier miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus, proving that it could be done. Number two, God put Jesus in charge of the repentance of Israel and the forgiveness of sins. That's eternal. Recall the earlier miracle of Jesus saying, Is it easier to forgive sins or tell the cripple to get up and walk? At which point he healed him. He healed the man to prove that he'd been given the power to do both. And number three, the apostles were first-hand witnesses of these facts. It was undeniable. God has given the Holy Spirit to remind and comfort those who obey him. In verses 38 and 39, following the passage that was read, a certain Pharisee in the Sanhedrin council named Gamaliel said, For if this doctrine or purpose or undertaking or movement is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop or overthrow or destroy them. You might even be found fighting against God. And in verse 42, Yet in spite of the threats, they never ceased for a single day, both in the temple area and at home, to teach and proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. So my point is that we should obey God by following the teachings of Jesus, because God, our creator and sustainer, has been demonstrated as the ultimate authority, the higher power who is due such respect and loyalty. In Revelation 1, 4-8, Jesus is referred to as the faithful witness of God, the firstborn of the dead, meaning the first to be given an immortal resurrection body, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John declares glory and dominion forever to Jesus, who, number one, loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and number two, made us to be a kingdom, priests serving his God and Father. To him be the glory and the power and the majesty and the dominion throughout the ages and forever and ever, is how John ends that section. In the future, he is coming with the clouds. The second coming has two points. Number one, that every eye will see him, and that implies everywhere, omnipresent, or possibly moving around really, really quickly. And number two, even those who pierced him, and on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. And to me, that implies the unbelievers, too. Not only the believers will see him at that second coming. Then it continues, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is present, who was past, and who is to come, future, the almighty ruler of all. And that refers back to Isaiah 9:6, the for unto us a child is born verse that we're all familiar with, which refers to him as the everlasting father of eternity. So to answer the question of how long is forever, I need to answer the question of how big is the universe, because the two questions are actually related, as modern science is increasingly revealing to us. C.S. Lewis, in The Seeing Eye from Christian Reflections, wrote, "Looking for God or heaven by exploring space is like reading all of Shakespeare's plays in the hopes that you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters." Well, how big is the universe? I challenge you to go to a site called htwins.net/scale so you can see for yourself. The scale of the universe animation by Carrie Huang contains an interactive sliding scale where you can go from fully zoomed out at 10 to the power of 26 times 9.3 meters, aka 93 billion light years, to fully zoomed in at 10 to the minus 35 meters, which is the size of the theoretical strings from Einstein's space-time theory. And somewhere in the middle, I'm at 1.95 meters. But I'm not the center of the universe, and neither are you. Phil Plait wrote in the Slate online magazine on March 21st about some surprising findings from the European Space Agency's Planck satellite, which has been scanning the entire sky over and over, peering at the radio and microwaves pouring out of the universe. A few years ago, the consensus age of the universe was about 13.73 billion years old, plus or minus 0.12 billion. Now the consensus is that it's on the high end of that range, closer to 13.82 billion years old. As George Afanasathou, director of the Kavli Institute for Cosmology at the University of Cambridge, who announced the finding, said that the universe is about 80 million years older than previously thought, he put it, there's less stuff that we don't understand by a tiny amount. Cosmic background radiation is the clock of the cosmos. When the universe was more compact, all the radiation that was spread out throughout the universe was pressed into a smaller space. Well, we know that the universe is getting bigger. It turns out that it's growing a bit slower than we previously thought, but still very quickly, at the rate of about 67 kilometers per second per megaparsec. And a megaparsec is convenient for astronomers, but hard for us to fathom. Anyway, it's moving. Everything is moving away from everything else, just not as fast as they first thought. In The Science of God, Gerald L. Schroeder, author of Genesis and the Big Bang, describes a new convergence between the findings of science and what's written in the Bible. He writes, "The concept of an eternal now is implied in the implicit four-letter name of God. In Hebrew, the spelling includes the letters of the verb to be in three tenses, I was, I am, I will be. The past, present, and future are all contained within the eternal." Over 170,000 years ago, a blue giant star named Sendeluk 69202 exploded in an event known as a supernova, which was finally observed on Earth in 1987, the closest recorded supernova since the invention of the telescope. For 170,000 years, the light from that supernova sped silently through space in all directions, part of which was heading towards the place where the Earth would be at 3 in the morning on the 23rd of February, 1987. Had an imaginary you, not the one here on Earth, but someone traveling through space alongside those photons for the 170,000 Earth years that were required for the light to get to us, how much time would you have experienced? How many ticks would your clock have made? The startling, almost incomprehensible answer is zero. No time would have passed. Einstein theorized, and later experiments proved, that the faster one travels relative to another object, the slower time flows for the traveler relative to the time measured by the stationary observer. At the speed of light, time ceases to flow altogether. The time of all events becomes compressed into the present and unending now. The laws of relativity have changed timeless existence from a theological claim into a physical reality. From that perspective, all the developments that took place here during the last 170,000 years occurred simultaneously. Past, present, and future had blended into an eternal, ever-present, unending. Now, light, you see, is outside of time, a fact of nature proven in thousands of experiments at hundreds of universities. The biblical claim that the Creator, existing outside of time, knows the ending at its beginning is not because the future has physically occurred within our realm of time, but Einstein showed us that in the flow of light, we have the eternal now, that I was, I am, I will be. Well, how big is our solar system? Jeffrey Kluger wrote in Time Magazine's Science section about a surprising showdown over the question of where our solar system even ends. The American Geophysical Union issued a surprise press release about the Voyager 1 spacecraft that was launched over 35 years ago, saying Voyager 1 has left the solar system, sudden changes in cosmic rays indicate, making it the first human-built object to cross that remarkable threshold. But NASA, which knows a thing or two about the Voyager spacecraft since it built them, launched and controls them, fired back with a press release saying that the magnetic field that surrounds the ship will have to change direction, indicating that solar magnetism is yielding to the deep magnetism of outer space. So no longer do we define the solar system the way we define highways around Beijing with inner, outer, and middle rings, but in the same way that the sprawl and smog of Beijing reach far outside the city limits, so too does the solar system make its presence felt beyond the orbit of the last planet. Gerald Schroeder continued to inspire me by saying, as a scientist trained at MIT, I was convinced that I had the information to exclude him, or is it her, from the grand scheme of life. But with each step forward in the unfolding mystery of the cosmos, a subtle yet pervading ingenuity, a contingency kept shining through, a contingency that joins all aspects of existence into a coherent unity. While this coherence does not prove the existence of a designer, it does call out for interpretation. Knowing the laws of nature that strip the blue from a yellow sun and with it color the daytime sky, or turn that same sun a brilliant orange-red at every dawn, can only increase one's sense of awe at the intricacy of creation. The discoveries of science have brought forth the measurable indication that our world has an aspect that exceeds the materialistic. If you want to see the vastness of God's creation outside of the Earth, you can go to a website called worldwidetelescope.org, which allows you to bring together imagery from all the best ground and space-based telescopes for exploring the universe. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Something of God flows into us from the blue of the sky, the taste of honey, the delicious embrace of water, whether cold or hot, and even from sleep itself." That was from Scraps in St. James Magazine. And I'll close with another great quote from Schroeder. "We stand in awe at the beauty of diamond-white stars stretching across a velvet-black desert night sky." That's our emotional response. These discoveries of science provide a quantifiable basis for that awe, The universe in which we live is very special. And I really like the Psalm 61 that we sang, the "Let all creation bless the Lord," which ends with, "Exalt the God who made you."